Well, we had a time Sunday morning. I don't know if you've heard the message or listened to it or watched it yet, but if you haven't, you need to get a hold of watching it or listening to the podcast this week on Love Like You've Never Been Hurt. And we've had a lot of feedback from that, and we all have been hurt, so we all need to learn to love like we haven't been hurt, because a lot of times we allow that hurt to dictate to us how we love others. We also have a tendency sometimes that because we've been hurt, the message the week before that was we place blame, and one of the places that we place blame is God, and we blame God. A lot of people have blamed God for being hurt. Some individuals got hurt when they were young, when they were little, they were children, they were innocent, and an adult hurt them, molested them, did them wrong, and they want to know why loving God would let that happen, so they've blamed God, and they've been hurt, and so now they dictate how they love, but they also are dictating how they're receiving God's love. And because they don't have a correct view of the Father, then they don't have a correct view of themselves, because they go hand in hand, and then hurting people tend to hurt people. But healed people can lead others to healing. So tonight we're going to, this is Valentine week, and that's why I kind of use the subject of love Sunday morning, and we're going to continue that thought tonight. Over in 1 John, I believe it's the 4th chapter, verse 8, it says, "For God is love." Okay? So this evening, let's look at what love does with sin. Now, we have been labeled, and correctly so, we're not a sin-preaching church. We're a Savior-preaching church. That doesn't mean that we are not aware that sin has consequences. Does not mean that we're not aware that sin still does exist in the world, but Jesus, and we'll see tonight, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away even the sin of the world," not just the believers. So they just don't realize. Here's the thing. Most people know when they've done wrong. There's just something inside of them that they know. Most of the time, unless there's some type of a mental block, they know that what they're about to do is wrong, okay? And so we're just not in making people aware of their sin. The good news is not making people aware of that anyway. The good news is making them aware of their righteousness and that what Jesus did. Someone, I posted this in your church, and quickly deleted it, but I didn't realize that when you delete it and your Facebook is connected to your Twitter, it doesn't delete it from Twitter. But passively aggressive, subtle confrontation on social media doesn't solve any problems. And it's really not love when we do that. But I've had some that have subtly posted that we don't mention sin, or that we're not hard on sin. We're not soft on sin. We're just big on God. So what does love do with sin? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians, Wednesday night is Bible study, so we're going to go through the Bible and we're going to look at God is love. So when we look at love, we know that that is not just the character of God. God doesn't have a characteristic that is love. He emanates and He is love. Okay, it's just not something that He has for us. That's who He is. God is love, is what the Scripture says. So when we see any verse that relates to the love of God or love in general, that's emanating from the person and the very being of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, I'm using the Amplified, that is that God was in Christ. He did not separate Himself from His Son at the cross, as some teach in their atonement theory, that God turned His back on His Son. He did not do that. I mean, can you see it in this verse? God was in Christ. So if God was in Christ, reconciling the world. And where did he do that? The cross. He reconciled the world to himself at the cross. He took all judgment on himself so that the world could be reconciled. And God the Father was in Jesus at the cross so that the world could be reconciled to himself. Not counting people's sin against them, but canceling them. Isn't it amazing that God's not counting your sin against you, but the church is? Now, I've suggested you to read Jennison Franklin's new book, Love Like You've Never Been Hurt. And in that book, he says that you've got to stop keeping score and lose count. Just lose count of how many times people hurt you and just keep loving. Don't keep a record of wrong. He's not counting people's sins against them. Quite the opposite. He's canceling them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is the restoration to favor with God. See, God has already reconciled people to himself. They're just not aware of it. So the ministry that he has given us is to make them aware of it. And we can't make people aware that they have been reconciled to the favor of God through what Jesus did at the cross by telling them how bad they are. See, we tend to judge their behavior. I want you to do yourself a favor. I was going to say do me a favor. No, do yourself a favor and go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see when Jesus Christ in the flesh encountered people who were not even Jewish, number one, so they weren't keeping the law, so even according to what was right for that particular age, they weren't even saved according to what the Jewish law said for them to do. But he never condemned any of them. Not one person, I mean, matter of fact, even the one that we would call the worst sinner, the woman caught in the very act of adultery, he says, "Where's your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Quit doing this act that is just ruining your life." That's what he was saying. What you are doing is ruining your life, and I don't want to see you ruin your life, so stop doing this. Does that make sense? 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, NIV, 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Love, it does not dishonor others. So let's just stop right there before we go any further. Look at me for just a second. Most of what James says, confessing your faults one to another, that's where most confession needs to take place today. For believers, you confess your sins to God one time because he died once and for all to forgive you, and there is a continual cleansing. What the Greek there is, it's a deeper cleansing of all of sin's defilances against you are continually being washed away by the blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's a continual washing. But what we need to confess is our relationship, the faults and sins that we have towards one another. At home, that's where it starts. In the church, it's amazing to me how many relationships are being destroyed. I'm not talking about marriages. I'm talking about relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ continually are being destroyed because people hold grudges. They have offenses that turn into bitterness, and they turn their backs on one another. That's why Paul said, be careful when you are biting one another that you don't devour one another. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't dishonor another person. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. So we have established in two verses, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. We can apply it to our lives as believers in the church of God today. And we can understand and see that love, when we have the love of God, it does not keep a record. It doesn't have a scorecard of wrongs. Here's one way. This is an evaluation or a check sheet, if you would, for yourself to see if you're keeping record of wrong, especially at home in your marriages or with your children. If Lisa and I have a disagreement, an argument, just a full-blown blow-up, more than likely in a few hours, I'm going to be blubbering and saying, I'm sorry, and she's the most forgiving person that I know. I just don't want to block anything. And when we've had our disagreements, but if the next one that we have, I bring up what she did or she brings up what I did the last time that we had it, then we've got a scorecard. And what happens in marriages and in relationships and with our jobs and with our employers and with our kids is we start reminding them of all the things that they have done leading up to this offense. You've got a scorecard, and love doesn't do that. Lisa and I were having a discussion last night about certain things going on in our life with people that we are connected with, and how, and she is very honest with them. You know, if you've talked about me, it's not going to hurt my feelings. I forgive you, and I'm going to forget it, and we're just going to go on. That's the way she is. But if that continues, and the next time there's a situation or problem, that situation from 2 years ago is brought back into the picture, that's not love. We're keeping a record of wrong. Sometimes it's better to show than it is to tell. Sometimes it's more effective to rely on an illustration than a description. How many of you are auditory learners? You can listen to a lecture and you can learn that way. You've got a couple, okay? How many of you are visual learners? You need to see it, okay? Good. How many of you need to participate in by writing it down or touching it or feeling it or being involved? That's called kinesthetic learning. There's another one. So some can hear and obtain and retain and learn. Others need to see it and write it down so that they can see it. And others yet still need to work, touch, feel, work. Put all three of those together and you'll retain 75% more than you would if you just heard it. So sometimes it's good to have an illustration, not just a demonstration. Why are you telling me that? That's the way it is with love. You can tell someone that you love them. You can give them a description of the way that you love them. But it's best to show them and to illustrate to them, and they can learn how much you love them. So let's look at a few things. Not just listen, but give you some illustrations so that you can see what love does with sin. Micah 7:19 says that God throws your sin into the sea. It says, once again, you will have compassion, and you will trample under your foot, and you will throw into the midst of the depths of the ocean our sins and transgressions. This is a clear reference to the children of Israel having their exodus out of Egypt, which is a type and shadow of sin. And they are exiting out of Egypt, and you know the story. They get to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is uncrossable for 6 million of them, but yet they've got armies of Egypt and Pharaoh breathing down their neck, chasing after them. That's a reminder to them that their sin is coming after them, the consequences and the regret and the guilt, because Egypt represents sin. But God parts the Red Sea for them, and when he parts the Red Sea for them, 6 million Jews crossed over on dry land, and the armies of Pharaoh, sin, follow them into the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea closes, and they are drowned in the midst of the Red Sea. The depths of the sea are drowned. What does that picture? That is a symbol that your sins, once Jesus took care of them on the cross and you recognize that by faith and he cast them in the middle of the sea, that your past sins that are been cleansed by the blood and cast into the midst of the sea, the results and the consequences of them can't follow you any longer. Now the enemy will try to get you to remind you and even get you to go back to the Red Sea and get those drowned armies out of the Red Sea. The accuser will try to tell you that they're coming out. No, Jesus dealt with them. The love of God cast your sins into the depth of the sea. That same verse there says that God treads your sin underfoot. So he does not only drown your sins in the sea, but he also stomps them under your feet. One great pastor explained this, the illustration this way. God responds to our sins the way a protective parent destroys a snake if he finds it in a children's garden. If you're on the playground with your children and you saw a copperhead, you would do everything you could to stomp that snake. I'll tell you a quick story on myself. We had copperheads when we were growing up along the creek bank. And they were starting to creep up into the yard, and we were cutting grass, and Dad almost got bit by one. So we had a double-barrel shotgun, sawed-off assault rifle-type shotgun with a pistol handle on it. And I was going to get me one. So I sat out in the lawn chair, had me a glass of lemonade, and I had that double-barrel shotgun between my legs. And first one of them snakes that come out of that creek, I was going to blow his head off. And I got to listening to some music or talking to myself or something, just, you know, basking in the glory of God. And all of a sudden, my finger slipped on that trigger and boom, I blew a hole in the ground the size of a bowling ball right by my right foot. Needless to say, I wasn't allowed to carry the shotgun around anymore. So I had to stomp any of those copperheads out with the heel of my boot. But God treads our sin. He just completely obliterated. What's the picture here? It's the picture in the garden where Christ said, and the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent and it will bruise his heel. That's the picture there. Your sin has been so thoroughly dealt with that it is as if God tossed it behind him where he can't see it anymore. Go to Isaiah 38:17. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. That's old covenant language. And he was throwing their sins behind his back. I mean, it's just a picture of you just taking things that, let's say you're cleaning out the house and you're just throwing stuff behind you that you don't want anymore. You're not going, it's not, it doesn't have any more significance. It's not going to mean anything to you anymore. You're done with it. You're getting rid of it. And that's what God has done with your sin because of his love. So he drowns it, he stomps it, and he also tosses it away. You would only throw something away that you didn't want anymore, right? That's what God has done with your sin. God blots out your sin. Now I'm giving you some Old Testament illustrations of how he was being gracious and loving and kind even to Israel when they sinned. So how much greater on this side of the cross with the blood of Jesus, that's a better blood with better promises. And he tells them that he's going to blot it out. Look at Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's Jesus talking in the old covenant. It's a new covenant promise, but it's new covenant language, but it's in the Old Testament. And he says he's going to blot it out. To blot out sin is to so utterly destroy it as if it never existed. While blotting out, now listen to this part. While blotting out is often a judgment of wrath against God's enemies, here it is a judgment of mercy towards his friends. Now, a lot of times just the word judgment has a negative connotation to it. But we've told you before that even in a court, when the gavel falls and the judge renders a judgment, and if you were the plaintiff and if he renders a judgment in favor of the plaintiff, that's not negative. You won. And so when we accept the judgment of God when he blotted out our sins, that is his mercy, and he's choosing to remember them no more, and that is a favorable judgment. Isn't that good? John Oswald says, in this instance, what he does is to erase from the record every trace of the transgression and sin of his people. Not once, but continually and forever, so that he cannot remember it. So when he blotted out your sin, the act of doing that was once and for all, but the residual results of that are a continual erasing of the record forever, and he chooses not to remember it. Now, I'm talking about what love does with sin. If these are not the things that are being preached about how God deals with sin, my opinion, then you're hearing a false gospel. What do you mean? You're hearing fake news. It's because nothing. Listen, I know what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about people are being harsh, Lisa, tell me what that meme was about persecution. I would rather be persecuted for showing love and mercy than to be persecuted for being a jerk. Because listen, there are a lot of people in the name of Jesus, in the name of the gospel and evangelism, that are whacking people upside of the head with their protest signs and trying to shove. Someone sent me a YouTube clip of this Steve Anderson, who's a pastor, and he spews hate from his mouth about race, about sexual gender, about even those who speak in tongues. He says he hates them. I mean, those are his words. 1 John, the 4th chapter, says, you can't say that you love me, who you can't see, and not love your brother, who you can see. I mean, because if you are not showing love to your brothers and your sisters and the community around you, then there's no way that you love me. But God loves us so much that he forgets your sin, Hebrews 8:12. God's forgetfulness is a repeated promise and encouragement in both Old and New Testaments. You saw it in Isaiah, you're seeing it here in Hebrews. That God, the God who blots out sin, must also forget those sins, to forget them in the sense of never again bringing them up to mind and never again making you face the consequences of judgment for those sins. You ever heard of double jeopardy? If you have gone to trial for something and you've been acquitted, and your record is expunged, and there's not even any record that you did it, you can't be tried for the same. He's not going to bring it up. And he forgot all of your sins. He forgave all of your sins. He cleansed all of your sins. That's what love did. That's what love does. God removes your sin. This was David's proclamation in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. As soon as you get to the end of the west, you're in the east, and as soon as you get to the end of the east, you're back in the west. It's infinite, and that's how far he's removed it. You can never get as far as the east is from the west. They're continual. It's infinite. How far has God removed your sin? Every bit as far as that. It's gone. We used to sing that old song, G-O-N-E, Yes, My Sin Is Gone. It's gone. There she goes. God covers your sin. Now, I know that in an Old Testament connotation, that the sins of the people were covered by the blood of the sacrifice. But David said, and then Paul goes back into Psalm 37 and pulls it out over in Romans 4, and he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There is no greater blessing than this, to have your sins covered by another. Paul marveled at this fact in Romans 4. If it brought comfort to David and to Paul, it should bring comfort to you that the covering here is more than just the sins of an animal that produced a covering for a period of time. It's a greater blood that has greater promises, and the covering here is more than just for a season. It is forever. And here's the picture. When God looks out of the balcony at heaven, as he looked at the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament that was placed in the Holy of Holies, which to the Jew was heaven, and he saw the mercy seat and the blood that was in the mercies on the mercy seat, he didn't see the sins of the people. So as he looks out of the balcony of his realm into our heavenly realm, because this is heaven on earth, you are heaven on earth. Why? Because you are the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. And when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. That's what love does with sin. God takes away your sin. John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming over the hillside, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away. Now, this gets preached a lot as he takes away the sin of those who confess and believe. I want you to look at the screen or your Bible, and I want you to look at whose sin he took away. What sin did he remove? Now, in the Greek, there are two terms or two words for world. There's ion or ionian, which is age. And then there is cosmos, which is the blue spinning ball that you and I are on. And in this particular scripture, it is not the sins of the age, it is the sins of the world. The people on the blue spinning ball called earth, the cosmos. When Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood, everyone in the world, past, present, and future, were included in the removal of sin. The difference is you either believe it or you don't believe it. If you believe it, he says, I'll call you a son. If you don't believe it, then I'll reject you. The sin of unbelief is the only sin that's keeping people out of heaven, because they don't believe that their sin has already been removed and that they are a child of God. And so if they don't believe it, and they haven't received it, then they're definitely not going to act like it, and we shouldn't expect them to. So what do? We go back to the first scripture, that God has called us to the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Letting people know the good news that Jesus has restored them to the favor of the Father. That's what love does. So again, you can raise your hand with me if you want and declare and decree that I would rather be persecuted for showing love and kindness than being a jerk. So if they want to call it sloppy, agape, or mushy-mushy grace, or whatever they want to call it, we, by God's grace, are going to preach Jesus real big and real good. And we're going to talk about his love and his kindness and his goodness. And Holy Spirit is more about correction than he is conviction. And when he corrects, he doesn't bring a rod. He's trying to remind you of who you are, what you have access to, what you have already received when you believed. Not beating you up for what you've done. The conviction that comes, if you ever want to get a hold of anything, look it up on Facebook, Escape to Reality. Okay, if you can read any of the blogs or the posts, Escape to Reality, it's good stuff. And you will find what I'm talking about the difference between correction and conviction. Holy Spirit does convict, but when he's convicting, he's not condemning, he's correcting. Because God corrects those or chastens those he loves. God conceals or cancels the debt of your sin. That's what love does. Love cancels the debt of your sin, Colossians 2:14. Sin creates a legal debt, a conviction of the lawbreaker in the courtroom of the lawgiver, and God cancels that debt on your behalf through the love of Jesus, because he expressed his love to us while we were yet sinners by dying for us on the cross. That's what love, that's how love was demonstrated. For God so loved that he gave. Jesus said, no man takes my life, I freely lay it down, and no greater love have any man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. So he called us friends, and he showed his love for us. And when he was stretched wide and hung high, he canceled the debt of our sin. God made alive, we were made alive together with him, and he's forgiven us of all of our trespasses, and he's canceled the record of debt that stood against us, and all of the legal demands that were with us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Tell your neighbor, you're not guilty. Your sin is like bloodstains. It was like bloodstains on a white dress. They stand out. They are marked, they are marred, and they are ruined. But as Isaiah 1:18 says, God washes away our sin. Your sin that was bloodstained is now white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I still believe that it's the blood of Jesus that was expressed through his love that cleanses us, that heals us, that delivers us, that protects us. The blood still has power today. It reaches to the highest mountain. I love that song, and it flows to the lowest valley. It's not dried up. Now here is the Christian bar of soap that we've used for years in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God forgives your sin. He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. The confession is, I confess what Jesus said about my sin, and I've just given you a whole list of what the Scripture says about what love does with our sin. That's what we confess. It's not agreeing with that I'm a sinner, and that because I failed and fell short today and didn't hit the mark that I am a sinner now, and I've lost all the benefits of being a son and the kingdom, and I'm going to hell in a handbasket. No, you confessed, you agreed with the fact that Jesus took away the sin of the world. Do you believe that? It takes faith to believe that he took away the sin of the world. See, because most people want to take that scripture and they want to apply what they believe about that scripture, that he only forgives the sins of those who confess. He's forgiven the sins of the world. He's eradicated the sins of the world. But you can only walk in the benefits of that when you take by faith. It is a gift of God that's received by faith, then you're saved. And you watching or listening by the internet or listening to this podcast later, and those who are here and are going to walk out of the building, listen, I didn't say that everybody's saved. Okay? Not everyone has believed yet. Everyone has had their sins washed away because all were included. Okay? Now, I said that we have used this scripture in 1 John 1:9 as a Christian's bar of soap, but that's not what it is. It's not a bar of soap. You don't have to keep confessing. Okay? A lifestyle of repentance is changing your mind. It's not being born again. It's when Holy Spirit comes and you are in an area of sin that's ruining your life. And he wants to correct that area in your life so that you can have your best life now. You can live in abundance in this life. and you're not killing yourself, and you're not ruining and wrecking everybody else's life around you. When you believed, he received you and forgave you and cleansed you of all of your unrighteousness, but there is a continual cleansing. I wrote this down. The past action of what Jesus did at the cross, when we believe, brings a present reality of forgiveness of our sins, a righteous standing with God, all the benefits of the kingdom, walking as if that's a present reality, and yet there are future implications. Do you understand that? The past action is what Jesus did at the cross. He did it one time. He's not going to die on a cross and have his back split wide open again and a thorn smashed into his head and a spear ran up his side. He did it once and he did it for all. That was a past action. The present reality is if you will believe, you have access to every benefit that the promises of God offer to you in the Scripture. And you can walk in abundance now in a world without end that has future implications, that your future is bright, that God has it mapped out for you, that it's all good, that his plan for you has an expected end, and we don't have to wait to get to the kingdom. Amen? So, last scripture, Isaiah 53:6. God laid your sins on Jesus. Love bore our sin. So if you'll zoom back in, Jesus took, he became sin. He didn't know any sin, but he took sin on himself so that we could, he would exchange with us, he would take our sin and bury it so that we could have his righteousness. And I'll end with this. A lot of people want to preach a changed life. That the evidence of being born again is a changed life. I won't disagree. But you'll never have a changed life without an exchanged life. Most of what Christianity is offering today is a behavior modification and sin management program, so that you can have a new and improved you. But the gospel offers you a brand new life, an exchanged life where you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That is incredibly good news. That it's not a new and improved. Have you seen the shampoo bottles? 25% more. More, it's new and improved. Well, I don't want last year's brand with just a little dab more in it. And they change the package on the outside. No, you'll never have a changed package on the outside that is presented to the world unless you've had an exchanged life on the inside that brought brand new life. We confess that we did have a sin condition and we agree with God, but confessing that we did have a sin condition that has been eradicated. That's what we've tried to build and lay out for you tonight. That your sin has been dealt with, taken care of, erased, eradicated, blotted out, removed, thrown behind his back, cast in the depth of the sea. I don't know how any we can get any more plain. And by God's grace, I don't believe that I was old McDonald tonight. I don't believe that I took here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse, first. I believe I had context and continuity and that these are the things that love does. And this is how love, God deals with sin with his love. So, if anybody wants to know what Grace Life preaches, we preach full gospel. Not fake gospel. I don't believe. Now, there are opportunities for us in one-on-one conversation If people bring up areas of temptation and sin in their own life, that you can share with them how God doesn't want them to continue in that because of what it's doing to them. Not because he can't look at it, not because he's running from them because of it. That's the furthest thing from the truth. And no wonder unbelievers don't feel like they can come to the church, because they see, they have this mindset that that's where God is. And so if they come to the place where God is and they meet him there, that he's going to breathe fire out like a dragon and make them ashes right there in the pew. And I've heard this many times. And the ceiling's going to fall in. The roof's going to cave in on them. Listen, you have not gone far enough or sinned hard enough for God not to forgive you. And so there are opportunities for us in a one-on-one basis, when people share their shortcomings and faults and failures with us, that we can help them deal with that and see how Jesus sees them. But for me to get up, now, if I have the opportunity to go to some place that is, let's say that 99% of them are unbelievers. They've not heard the gospel. I go to inner city somewhere and they are not being introduced to the gospel. They don't know God. I don't have to go over to Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark and Moses and the law. I don't need the Old Testament to show them Jesus. I can start with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. I can tell them what God did for them through Jesus, and how he's the only God who sent his flesh and blood, sent himself as flesh and blood and died and then rose again, so that you could have new life. I don't need to tell all. Those are wonderful. Those are great. Those are Sunday school stories. And as they grow, we can tell them those stories to build their faith. But you don't have to start there. I only have a short amount of time. And then I also don't have to start with how rotten they are, how bad they are, how fickle they are, how rotten they are, how much God doesn't like what they're doing. You don't have to start there. No reason in starting there at all. So I don't come into Grace Life week in and week out and hit topics like homosexuality and adultery and fornications and all of those things, because 99% of the time, 99.9% of the time, the people that are doing those things already know that they're doing wrong. And so why do we want to beat them down and kick them and punch them while they're already down? Let's build them up. Let's encourage them. Let's lift them. Let God save them. Let God give them his new life. And then we can disciple them. Because you're not made called to make converts. There's no place in the scripture that says we're called to make converts. See, convert, conversion, God does the conversion. He wants us to make disciples. Teach them, edify them, build them up, encourage them. Use the scripture to help them. And by God's that grace, that's what we want to do. Any questions or comments? All that other stuff in the Old Testament is good, but that's the shadow. And we have the substance. So we want to start with the substance, not the shadow. All right, well, thank you for listening. Trust that you were encouraged this evening. This is what love does with sin. This would be a great message. This is simple. These are verses that you can take out. Let me tell you something about scripture memorization real quick. When you have memorized scripture, I think that's a lost art in the church. Well, why do I need to memorize scripture? Because when I have memorized scripture, and then the battle is in the mind. I was reading Dr. Caroline Leaf's book this afternoon on Who Switched on My Brain, and she was talking about how scripture memorization, when the accuser, where does he fight you? In your mind. And so there is, when you begin to meditate on scripture that you have already memorized, you can instantly flush those thoughts out. You can instantly what she calls grab those or catch those thoughts. Scripture calls it capturing them. But you can catch what the enemy's saying, and you can use the scripture that you have memorized, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus used the word that he had, and he only had Old Testament. We've got New Testament. We've got the epistles. We have the words of Christ himself that we can memorize. And then when we memorize them, meditate on them. When you meditate on them 7 minutes a day for 21 days, you'll start creating new memories. And if you'll do it for 63 days, you have broken old thought patterns and you have created new thought patterns. Then it will become more, more ready, and you will respond quicker in your thoughts by having those scriptures memorized. Okay? Now, we were taught early in life to memorize scripture so that when you encountered someone who wasn't a believer, that you could take them down the Roman road and show them how filthy they were, so then you could give them, here's the good news. But when I really memorize scripture, I'm doing it for my own benefit, so that I am changing my thought pattern and I'm switching on my brain, I'm switching on my mind, because that's what's being saved. That's what needs renewed day by day. And how do we do it? With the washing of the word. So memorize those scriptures. And who was it that was telling me? Dad was telling me that Pastor Stephen Coder, I believe in Florida, has 2/3 of all of Paul's writings memorized. Talking about being able to recall that. Now, that doesn't make him a better Christian than anybody else. That just gives him a lot quicker pulling that. It's just like a computer. His processor is a little bit faster than the rest of our processors. Why? Because it's right there. So just wanted to help you with that, okay? We love you. God bless you. Saturday, 10 o'clock, we have work day. We have a lot of cobwebs. I can see them hanging off of the speakers right now. We're going to wipe down all the walls. We're going to do all of the windows inside and out. I need a crew up here. I need a crew downstairs. And I need a crew out back, 2 or 3 people in each of those areas. We need to wipe down door handles. This is flu season. We need to disinfect light switches and light covers. And we're just going to wipe down chair legs and walls and just get all the cobwebs and everything out, and it's a good time to do it to help fight against all of that flu, and plus to keep our facilities looking good. And when we do that, most of the time we find things that need repaired. Return air vents need wiped down, and we're going to touch up some paint in a few areas, especially over in the metal building, and then we will have another one right before Easter. But don't forget that. If you volunteer in any area and you have not yet signed up on the back of your connection card, please grab one. Tell us that you will be here Friday, February 22nd, Friday, February 22nd at 6:30. And if you're bringing your children, we need to know how many children and what ages. The 5th grade and under, we will have child care. 6th grade and over, they will be with us for the catered dinner, and I have to have a final count to the caterer Monday morning. So if you have not signed up and you will be here, if you greet once a month, or if you watch kids once a month, or if you've helped clean up or come into work day, you're a volunteer, you're welcome to come to the appreciation dinner on February 22nd at 6:30. Am I missing anything, Lisa? I thought there was something else. Okay, work day, and then the dinner next Friday night. And I will just put this in your mind so you can put it on your calendar. Please mark it and do your best to get here March 22nd, 23rd, and 24th for Paul White. Paul White is a tremendous scholar. I've told Lisa this several years back. He is a pastor's teacher. I can listen to him and his 8-minute podcast for a week. I mean, he's got what now? He's on like 28 or 34 just on the book of John, 8-minute podcast. He's got them on First Peter. He's got one on end times. He's just lots of subjects, brings up a lot of good things. He's not so deep that you can't understand him. Quite the opposite. He's very simple, goes very slow, will build something for you, and you will be marveled at it, and you will be encouraged, and it will help you to grow in the Lord. So come out to hear Paul White, and then bring someone with you. 7 o'clock on the 22nd and 23rd, and then 10 a.m. on the 24th. And that would be great. Love you. God bless you. Be careful. Don't forget your kids.